This evening we'll be looking again into the book of 1 John. If you would join me there, please, in the fifth chapter, we'll discover that we're pretty quickly coming to the end of this book. And as you might expect, these last several verses, he'll be wrapping up his thoughts and not interjecting anything entirely new, but sort of summarizing it all and encouraging us with the same thing that we've heard over and again. Good teachers will repeat themselves. And we may call them absent-minded, but nonetheless, what do they call that? Is it rote? When you hear it over and over and over? Do they teach that way anymore? Repetition is the law of learning. Did you say it again? Repetition is the law of learning. Okay, you're going to meet nothing absolutely new this evening, but maybe as we go over it, the repetition will stick in our hearts. For instance, how many times did you hear the gospel before it finally clicked for you? And aren't you glad for that last time that you heard it and the light pops and the eyes open and the spirit takes its first breath, as it were, and you live. Thank God for the repetition of that truth that you heard. Well, all right, let's look at verses. We're in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 and 15, where we find this. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And so he starts on sort of a hypothetical note, but he starts in sort of a spiritual place and ends in a very practical one, which is really the way that it is for us in our Christian life. We learn the doctrine, we hear the truth, and then finally it works itself out in life, and we have the outworking of that which we have learned as a spiritual truth. Now, verse 13 is a packed statement. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. That describes the audience to whom he writes. He is writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as he finishes this sentence, this verse, he will state again his reason for writing. He says, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now you'll gladly admit, as you think upon it, the value of assurance in any field of endeavor. If you know, for instance, if your doctor, if he knows what he's looking at, he's confident how to treat it. If your farmer knows what's wrong with his animals, he'll know how to treat them. If you're confident as you look at a musical passage that, okay, I think I can play this, then you'll approach it with a sort of confidence. Let me just say that if you look at a musical composition and it just looks like a blur of little black squiggly things, then you just think, let's pick another piece. Your confidence is gone, and just as an illustration, you can readily know that assurance is a gift. Confidence is a gift, and to approach life that way is a wonderful thing. And this is the reason why he writes this. So that we might know certain things. Well, let's break that verse, as we did, into two pieces. The audience to whom he writes. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. To you who believe. Let's take this in reverse order, because it's almost like this is like one of Paul's statements. And I was trying to recollect one before the meeting started, and He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And if you back that up, you start with this, he's able to do it. No, he's more than able to do it. He's able to do beyond what we ask. No, he's able to do abundantly, and just keep backing it up until you get super abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so you've thought in reverse, and you get the magnitude of it. Sort of like that, I'd like to approach this thought here. Okay, he writes to those who believe in God. We're backing up backwards. Who believe in God. Now, that's good. James will tell us that's fine. You do well, he'll say. Can you finish the rest of that verse? It's James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one, or that there is one God. Good for you. That's a fine place to start. You believe that, and you do well. It's a good thing that you believe. In fact, you could just say, how many people now in our country do believe in God? I think we just recently had something to do with Darwin, some anniversary, some great memento of his work and his life. And because of that man, there is a great decline in this concept that there is a God. Well, we can't argue with nature because it's all around us, and we think that nature takes care of itself. Thank you very much. And this man sort of gives us a pseudo-scientific basis for all of that. Okay. Well, who needs God anymore? But there are those still who you'll talk to them about spiritual things. Oh, yeah, I believe in God. And you could then say to them, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Well, good. Then follow with this. The demons also believe. And they shudder or they tremble. That just means that their belief is doing them no good. Oh, they believe that there is a God, and they know that he will judge them and throw them into the pit that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. And I just love saying that. It's a sense of satisfaction. It was made for them. It was created for them, and they will go to their rightful place believing in God. And so you have to say, oh, dear friend, there must be more. And John says, yes, there is more. Again, working backward, you believe in the Son of God. Well, you've made a jump forward. That's not an outrageous thing to conceive of. I spent a little time this afternoon with the Greeks and the Romans and did a little research amongst their gods. Oh, you know who ruled there on Olympus, don't you? Good? Did someone want to say something? Right. Zeus. He was the king. He was the king after he defeated Cronus. Okay. So he knocked that guy off, and then he rules. And so you've got the head god up there. And let's see, to the Romans, he was Jupiter. But this was the head dog of Olympus, and he had a son. Actually, he had several. Apollo, Ares, Hermes. And the list goes on, but you get the idea that to the Greek mind, even to the Roman mind, the thought of God having a son was not an outrageous leap. You'd say, well, if he can create, he can extend his own self via offspring, he can have a son. And so, all right, but still at this point, you see, we are no higher. We have climbed no higher than the Greek or the Roman in our concept of faith. We believe that there's a God. We believe that he has a son. And at that point, all the heads are bobbing up and down. Yep, he does. But John doesn't say that. He says what? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. What is that name? It's the name that he has been preaching all through this book. It is the name, as Paul says, that is above every name, before which every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. There is that name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me read to you And Paul is beautiful as he deals with this very subject over in the book of 1 Corinthians. And he says the Jews are asking for this and the Greeks are searching for that. And God has been pleased to reveal himself. Now, he chose an unlikely way to do it, and we heard about it this morning, and you hear about it even now, that he sends an army of men, of messengers, apostles, evangelists, prophets, prophetesses, deacons, deaconesses. He sends men, he sends women that have a message, and they preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is doing, John is fine-honing the Grecian concept of God down to the babe of Bethlehem's manger that we'll celebrate in a month's time from today. We'll be saying, oh, glory be to God. Glory to God in the highest. And peace on earth and goodwill towards men with whom he is pleased. Why? Because look what he has done. He has sent to us a Redeemer, that little baby in Bethlehem's manger. Ah, that's the one. Now, let's see. What else did John say about this? Okay. Who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, Paul will go on at that point and say, we preach him, we preach this Jesus, and it's a glorious miracle, all right, that God would manifest himself in human flesh. And that wasn't entirely an outlandish concept to the Greek mind, because they thought of their gods as supermen. But listen as Paul continues on with this thought. But we preach Christ, what? Crucified. Wait a minute. At that point, they would call a timeout and huddle up and say, what's this fellow saying? What's he talking about? What do you mean that the Lord of all things, the Almighty with a capital A, was put to death at the hands of just a death squad of Roman soldiers? They weren't even the elite. They did their job all right, but they are like we are. They are just a number among us, and they put him to death. And you're saying that this is the King of all things. He is the eternal, almighty, everlasting God manifest in human flesh. You're saying these things to us? The Greek would say, you're insisting upon these things to us? The Jewish mind would say, and Paul says, look, we do preach him crucified. Now, to Jews, that's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, it's foolishness. Why? Why? Because to one, it's foolish, and to the other, it's weak. Think upon this. The Greek would say, now let's just start. Let's start with the Hebrew mind. Because the gospel goes to the Jew first. The Jew would say, we've read the prophets. We've had to memorize them in school, you know. We know what Moses said. We know what Isaiah said, almost. We know what the prophets said about the coming one. We know that he is going to establish a kingdom. He is going to subdue nations. He is going to wipe away iniquity. He's going to bring peace over this earth. We are looking for a conqueror. We are looking for a mighty one. And you're describing a Messiah of weakness to us. And this just twisted them up on the inside parts, and they just could not get around this thought that the Jewish Messiah had to come and suffer and die and be himself the Lamb. That there's just more than they could fathom, and they said, that's just weakness. We want someone strong. We've had it up to here with weak rulers. We've had kings that couldn't sit in the throne and governors that couldn't decree anything to be done here in Jerusalem. We're tired of weakness. We want power. We want strength. And we'll wait for that. But we're not going to accept this. And the Gentile mind would kind of go along with that and say, we can do with your Messiah just whatever we wish and whatever we want. We can throw him this way, we can throw him that way, we can beat him, we can scourge him. He can't even carry his own cross to the the Roman execution, and you're telling us that this is the Christ of God. It's just so much nonsense. And to them it was foolishness. This is the one that John has been declaring, the one that Paul had revealed to him on Damascus Road, the one that all the apostles bore witness to because they saw with their own eyes what God did. And this is the one that said, believe in him. And so John writes to these people and says, because you believe in the name of the Lord, of, let me quote this right, of the Son of God. You believe that there's a God who had a son who was manifest among us in Nazareth. He grew up in a carpenter shop. He made stuff. He worked with his hands. He wasn't even considered rabbinical material. And so he just labored as a tradesman. And finally, he enters into a public ministry after the work of John was done. And then he does these wonders for 3 years. Then the candle is extinguished. The light is snuffed off or snuffed out, and he's gone. And yet you believe in him. You believe in him. And Peter would say, you haven't even seen him, and yet you love him. Your heart goes to him. Now, why is that so? Because somewhere in there, this gospel has been preached, as we talked about earlier, and it was said a number of times or maybe once, but whenever it happened, the Lord opened your heart. You were, for just a moment, Lydia of old, and the Lord opened your heart, and you received this unlikely message that some balk at, some stumble over, some say, no, no way, this doesn't make any sense. I've got to do something. Don't tell me that all of the work was done by a man crucified by Romans. I've surely got to do something. Oh, it's just foolish, isn't it? But your eyes were opened. Paul says the eyes of your heart were enlightened. And you saw him, didn't you? You saw him. You saw Jesus. Now, maybe not like Paul did. I'll grant that. I haven't. And I wasn't knocked to the ground at my revelation, but gladly was the knee bent. And I wasn't blinded, but gladly did the eyes shed some tears. I mean, it was one of these things when you're face to face with God himself, who loved you in Christ Jesus, and has arms open wide to welcome you, saying, come to me. And so what do? This radical moment comes in your experience. The eyes of your heart are opened, and you recognize him, and you see him for who he is, and then you, what? What's the first thing you do? Well, there is an ordo salutis. The theologians will tell us there's an order to salvation. I'm not going to weary you with that, and I'm not going to tell you it has to come in this order, but somewhere along the line, you do this. You repent of your sin. You say, I've done that long enough. I've been caught in that long enough. It's empty. Suddenly your eye has been seeing something far more glorious, and your heart's been ravished with something far more desirable, far more satisfying, and you say, I want this, and I'm tired of that that's been keeping me from this. I tell you, the world needs to listen to the church because we've been in both places. We've been drunk with the joys of life in this world, and we've turned from it and said, no, this is better. You know, if two men are out there in the ocean and one of them is bobbing up and down, frantically moving his arms, and another guy says, if you just come over here and stand, there's a sandbar here and you can find firm ground. Which one are you going to believe? Take the advice of the guy who says, look, I've been where that guy is bobbing up and down, about to go into my doom, but I stood over here. I can live. I'm alive. So, you've done these things. You've repented. You've called upon him. Because suddenly you see that he's open to you. He wants you. He's calling you. It's very personal, isn't it? Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. Do you suppose Paul was right there at the foot of the cross? I somehow don't picture him there. I don't. I mean, it could be, but I just don't. And you don't really see Paul's name or Saul of Tarsus going along with the apostles up and down the roads from Tyre all the way down to the Salt Sea as they walked with Jesus. He wasn't there. But he could say, after it's all said and done, he loved me and gave himself for me. And so the heart is opened to the Lord Jesus and says, he's beckoning you, he's calling you, and you run and you pour out your heart before him and you call upon him. You realize he's open to you. And then what do you do? What does faith do? This is where the Amplified helps us so well. When's the last time you read the Amplified Bible? You say, life's not long enough. Okay, let me read you a verse for you. For God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave up his only begotten unique Son, so that whoever believes in him, and here it comes, trusts in, clings to, and relies upon him, shall not perish, shall not come to destruction, shall not be lost, but shall have eternal, everlasting. That verse is three times as long as what you memorize, right? The way they have it in the Amplified. But isn't that sweet? And doesn't it give some... I read it to throw light upon the word believe. And so you lean upon him. You rely upon him. You cast your burden upon him. You hitch your rope to that star. I hate the phrase, but there you've aligned yourself with him. And all of this because your eyes have been opened to see the one who men needlessly stumble over and who is needlessly foolish to men. Let me finish Paul's thought on that. To you who are called, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, which is the cross, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, which is the cross, is stronger than men. Oh. So we have some sense of what John is saying here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that's the group to whom he writes. And I hope and pray that he is writing to every one of you in this room tonight. He's written to me. Can you say it? Does your heart say, amen? I believe in not just God. I believe not just that God had a son, but I believe that his son's name was Jesus of Nazareth, revealed to us 2,000 years ago, and walked this earth as the humble servant of the Lord, traveling, as it were, incognito. But now he's crowned with glory and immortality and honor, and to him all authority has been given, who bears upon his brow the diadem of all things. He rules over all, and he is kind and merciful to any who will call upon him. I hope you think, John is writing to me. So what is he trying to tell me? The second half of verse 13, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not the forced smile of the person who's trying hard to believe. This is the contented satisfaction of someone who's at rest. This is not the guy struggling and wrestling. This is the guy who is at peace. Now, I'm not saying that struggling and wrestling are wrong. I'm just saying that what John describes here is this knowing that we know that we know. Now, he's already said earlier that, look up in verse 11, that God gives us a witness. And the witness is this, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And this witness is no less than the witness and the voice of the Spirit of God within. But there are times when you'll question that voice. You'll wonder about, am I hearing it right? Did I get the impulse? Because you'll see things that will shake you and rattle you. And you've got to have something. What? You need something objective. And if the experience is true, it will corroborate the objective testimony. The objective testimony will explain to you the experience that you've had. These go together like this. And so you need the two. And John is saying, here it is. I walked with this Lord. I rested my head back on his bosom there at the upper table. I loved him. He loved me. We were particularly close. And let me say to you, John would say, as one of his handpicked chosen disciples, that if you believe in him, you may know that you have eternal life. It's not that, oh, I've had a pretty good run. When I get to the end of my days, I'm hoping the Lord will be there. We're joking about life just yesterday with my father-in-law, and we're talking about going to heaven. He said, I'll just be happy to get there. Well, you can't disagree with a statement like that. But let there be no uncertainty in the heart and the mind of the Christian in our day. You have the right to know. I mean to know. I've been shied away from, I won't pound the pulpit tonight because I've been urged not to do that, but let me beat on something that we might know, that we could know that we have eternal life. And it's not, again, it's John is saying, no, it's not that it will start someday. It has started now. We have it now. It is our possession now. And this is the glory of it. This is that witness that we have within. What did John say? Listen to this. No, look at it. John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen and we bear witness and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus is that life, isn't he? And what did he say to us? In chapter 5, verse 12, back to right where we were. He who has the Son has the life. Change the figure. He's the vine. The sap is in him. The life is there. All we do is we bury ourselves into him and hold on for dear life. And then that life flows into us, and the fruit is born unto God. He is the life. And the eternity of it has begun now. Now, this does have a practical side. It does. What's the practical part of it? Well, confidence, as we've said. But read on, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, you'll recognize now I'm back in chapter 5. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. We can break that down like this. This confidence says something in our hearts. It's like when you are on really good terms with your earthly father or mother. Just think of a parental figure that you're on good terms with. The relationship is open, and there is access and the ability to have a relationship there. You can ask, you can describe, you can relate, you can share your feelings and your dreams, your aspirations. You can receive counsel. It's not condescending. It doesn't seem derogatory. It's open, all right? I think this is part of what John is saying here. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, stop. He's willing to teach us. He's willing to unburden his mind to us. He is willing to guide us every step of the way. He is willing to make us to know his mind on whatever we are willing to ask him about. This whole thing about prayer, we prayed for our friend forever, it seemed, and we just waited before God on this. What is your mind? What's the mind of God in this issue? Well, it turns out that the mind of God in this issue was, oh, well, his people couldn't get up enough faith to pray. No. Was it time to call him home? Yes. I believe that a man is eternal until his work is done. And so I believe that as we witness our brethren slipping off, not to a Christless eternity, but to a glorious reward, that the shepherd is calling them home. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm just saying that in the work of prayer, we have to, and this is worthy of another sermon, but we have to ascertain the mind of God to know that we're praying aright about something. And so I believe he's saying that if we ask anything according to his will, are we just always shooting in the dark when we pray? I don't know. I don't know about this. What are we going to be? I don't know. Just go ahead and make your request known unto God. But also as you pray, ask him, Lord, how would you have me pray about this? What is the mind of the Spirit on this? What is the will of God? How would you want me to pray? And I think that the encouraging thing is the confidence that we have is he's willing to teach us. Now, then he's willing to hear us. Reading on, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Think about that. We take this, we rattle it off, we read our books on prayer, we write in our journals what we think about prayer, but just stop and just ponder this, that the Almighty bends his ear down, as it were, to listen to our feeble voices, our pitiful little cries. And Paul will tell us that this is our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. And so we have the Spirit within who helps us in this great weakness of ours. I think the disciples got it right, didn't you? It wasn't Lord teach us to do miracles. It was Lord teach us to pray. Only once did a man say, Lord, if that's you, then let me walk in the water. And all right, come on. But the great thing that that man needed to know how to do was to pray. And so, Lord, teach us this work, and we know that as we pray according to the will of God, he'll hear us. That is a staggering thought, God bending down his ear to listen to the sons of earth. I should correct that statement, shouldn't I? No longer the sons of earth, the sons of God. Listening to his sons, listening to his daughters, listening to his children, delighted to hear their cry. He's willing to do this. And then what? If we know, verse 15, that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. He's willing to answer. Somewhere this phrase was born, and it became common coin, that prayer moves the hand that moves the world. And where does that come from? It means that we can lay our petitions before God. It means that he will hear. And it means if we are praying aright, he will answer. Now that changes things. That changes things. I don't like the phrase, prayer changes things, because that puts the power in prayer's court. The power is always in God's court. But God's acting as we read these verses, and if we understand them aright, God is acting and responding to the requests and prayers of his children. That's the practical side of our confidence. This walk that we have with God, this glad sense of liberty, this joy that we have in our Savior, this conviction we have about the world that is to come. I was reading along, and this just seems appropriate. I mentioned this to you before. I was reading along, and David Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's a name, his book on revival. It's just called Revival. And it was a whole series of sermons that he preached. And as he was preaching through it, this just slipped out. He said, you know, a dour, depressed, sad Christian is a contradiction in terms. Someone who's defeated, someone who has no sense of joy, someone who has no relish in spiritual things is a contradiction in terms, because the Christian ought to be this: confident in his Savior, glad in his relationship, comfortable with his Heavenly Father, walking with the assurance that God's love is upon him, that the prayer's been answered, and that he is guiding him every step of the way until he says, come home. Time to come in now. Time to come home. And our complicated, frenetic world, where life is just stressing us and pulling us every last nerve. It just seemed to stretched. I think John is describing a life that's more at peace, more at ease, a more sedate, a more peaceful, happier life. And these things have been written to us that we might know that it's not just for some blessed generation somewhere. No, saints, this is for us. If we don't know it, let's re-toughen up the skin on our knees a bit, shall we? And let's moisten our eyes a bit, shall we? And wet the pillows a bit and just plead with God. Because, Lord, this is what you've said. You've made these things to be written, and they stand in the Word of God eternally, that this is our position and this is our portion. May we know it. And God bless us as we happily believe in His Son, the Son of God, in these doubting, darkened days. Let's pray. We thank you for the power of God, that through the foolishness of the message preached, changes men and women, makes them no longer the sons of the devil, but the sons of God, and creatures of damnation, but creatures of joy and light and eternal joy, and takes away from them all the bondage and the fear and the reproach, and makes them walk towards the one who is love himself. Thank you for these things, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for its power. We ask you, Lord, not just for our families and friends, but for this city, this state, that you'd move in such a way, Lord, that you'd open a door for the gospel, that many men would believe, they would hear and respond. Lord, that however many times they've heard the gospel, we pray that finally, that one critical time, they would hear it. And Lord, you'd open their heart and grant to them repentance, and give to them faith. It's a gift of God. And Lord, that you'd crown them with life and be glad that that one sheep that was lost, you've found him finally. Lord, do these things. And for those of us who have been walking in these things for years and years, Lord, we thank you. We bless you that you enabled us to drink from the river of your delights. Lord, bless this week before us. And there's not much left in this year. We pray that we might end it, Lord, well, with a sense of victory, with a sense of joy. Grant this to us, Lord. And for Christ's sake, we pray. And in his name, amen.